This isn't just a table. Look close enough, and you'll see that it's marked with moments of joy and laughter, sadness and celebration. In its grooves and lines, dents and stains, are the sounds of hundreds of dishes being set, chairs being pulled up and pushed back, and the laughter of stories, the chorus of birthdays, and the difficult conversations that stretch into the night. And this table are the scars and testaments of a life well lived. And that is why this is far more than a place to gather, break bread, and give thanks. It is a sacred place where an extra chair is easily added, and there's always room for just one more. Where we welcome those we've just met as easily as those we cherish most. Because here, you are unconditionally accepted and loved, no matter what. This is what it means to sit at Christ's table. He calls us to share it with as many as possible and invite them to come alongside us as we pursue him. So in this season of Thanksgiving, remember to embrace the ones you love. Make space for those who no one else will. Celebrate our differences. Be the arms and feet of Jesus. And give thanks for the one who unites us all at the table.
Can't wait to get at that table, I'm telling you. So I always enjoy Thanksgiving, Christmas, all the foods and all that. Speaking of which, by the way, if you're new with us today, thank you for being here. It is a big deal that you're show up for church. It really is. And so if it's been a bit since you ever been to church and you just landed here, we want to thank you. Hopefully afterwards you will feel full, at least, of God's word. And don't go away without us giving you a free gift. So come and to that back table back there. I'll be back there at some point in time and love to give you a free gift. But I love Thanksgiving. I love all that. Love hanging out with everybody. And by the way, let me just invite you right now. If you have never been to Wednesday nights, if you're like, let's just say, I'm just going, you know, not, this isn't like a real person, but if Richie Smith like hasn't been to a Wednesday night before, right? Because he goes to school, I want to invite you to come on Wednesday night, December the 6th. We are going to have our C group kind of Christmas thing, and we're not going to have a Bible study per se, but we'll just kind of have a lot of fun and some food. Bring something to share, some of your best Christmas stuff you bring it, or just if you just go to Kroger and find their best Christmas stuff, you can bring that too, okay? It doesn't really matter, but Wednesday nights are great. I love Wednesday nights. This will be our last Wednesday night kind of the year, so to speak, because I know Christmas is coming, and we'll resume back on January the 10th, but let me just kind of put a plug in for Wednesday nights. Some of the best time together is on Wednesday nights. The church doesn't provide food. We just provide the tea, and everybody else brings stuff. And you never know what you're going to get. Some nights, everybody decides to bring desserts, and I'm okay with that. And other nights, we have other stuff, right? And so, it's a great time just hanging out, being together. So I want to invite you, Wednesday nights, if you go, hey, I can clear my schedule this new year, love for you to be there. But on the 6th, if you can make it December the 6th, we're going to have a great time. It'd be great if we went, oh, we got to move all these tables out of this room out into here. So that'd be kind of fun to be able to do that. So let me invite you to be a part of that. Before we get started, too, because I did this on stage before you guys ever got here, I'm going to pull the curtain back just a little bit. So our worship team comes and they practice. These guys get here early. We've got guys like Walter and Carrie and Rhonda and other people that push buttons, getting things ready to go. And they come up here, and the band usually gets here early to play a little bit to kind of get their fingers warmed up and that sort of thing. And then the singers are here, and so our worship team. And let me just say this: the other day, as a staff, we were kind of going through some of our ministry teams we've got going on. We do a lot, being a small church. There's a lot going on. And I got to looking at the number of musicians that we have and the number of singers that we have, which, by the way, we need more musicians and we need more singers, right? We always love a good rotation. But let me just say this. Thank you to all of you that work so hard to help us in the music part of worship. And I'm going to tell you this, too, not to embarrass him, but we have got an incredible worship leader in Leslie. He is so talented. If you know music, yep. And if you know music, it's tough. And Leslie's not full time with us. Leslie, he works for Arrow, and so he's killing bugs Monday through Friday, and so then he comes and does all of this, and so he can't. Sometimes when you're doing that, when you're a tent maker, quote unquote, then sometimes your mind's divided, right? And he does a good job of trying to walk that line, and it's very tough. It really is. So we are blessed as a church. That's the point, and I want to make sure that we're thankful for all those things. But in saying that, we need more musicians and we need more singers. What I love about Leslie is that he's also very humble. He's willing to pull back and let people go to the front so that they can use their gifts and talents for the Lord as well. So anyways, all that aside, today we're talking about giving. And so if you went, oh great, the one time I go to church and they're talking about giving, you're welcome. So here you are. So, but we're talking about stewardship, giving, and serving, and how all that plays in together. And so we've been talking about this. We started last week and this week. So if you've been at MC3 for any length of time, you probably know that our vision is to help people walk one step closer to Jesus. You probably got that down or some semblance of that. Maybe if we gave you a test, you might be able to pass it most for the most part. But you've also, if you were paying attention at the very end, you also know that typically we have, well, not typically, we do have two rules for giving. And typically, and hopefully you'll remember them. The first rule is we just ask that you give what the Lord ask you to give, right? The second one is that you just give it cheerfully. That's our two rules in giving. And so most of us probably understand that, but here's the question I have for you. Are you, I'm asking myself this too, are you a cheerful giver, right? Sometimes it's very tough to be a cheerful giver in many ways. And so last week we talked about stewardship, and what makes it a little bit easier is recognizing that we don't really, when we look at life, we don't really own anything, right? Because as we said last week, everything goes back into the box, like kind of like the game Monopoly, right? Somebody's going to get all of our stuff at some point in time, whether we distribute amongst family or whether somebody else takes it or somebody takes it to a landfill. Somebody's going to get our stuff. We don't take it with us. And so we're simply stewards of those things. When we recognize that, it helps us a little bit easier. It makes it a little bit easier for us to be a cheerful giver, but still, it is tough to be a cheerful giver. Kind of reminds me of the story, maybe you've heard this before, of the sheriff's office that got a call from someone. It was kind of an anonymous tip that they got in Tipton County. And they said, they called up, they said, hello, is this the sheriff's office? And they said, yeah, this is the sheriff's office. He said, well, I've got to report something. He goes, my neighbor, I don't know how it's happening, but my neighbor is hiding marijuana inside firewood. I just know he is. I don't know how he gets him inside those logs, but I know he is. And so I wanted to call and let you guys know about it so you could do something about it. And so the sheriff's deputy took down all the information and says, well, I want to thank you very much for this tip. We'll make sure we check it out. So the next day, the sheriff's deputies descend on this guy's house, and they search his shed. They find the shed. They find the firewood. They pull all that firewood out, and they begin to chop up that firewood using their axe to try to find all the marijuana that's been hidden in it. And when they get there, when they get it all all taken care of, they can't find any marijuana. There's no marijuana within those logs, and so it was a busted tip. But they knew that there was something about the guy they didn't like. You know, they kind of gave him a little sneer as they kind of drove off thinking, okay, we didn't get any evidence this time, but there's something about that guy. So as they drive off, shortly after that, the guy whose house got accosted by the sheriff gets a phone call. The phone rings, and he says, the guy at the other end says, hey, Bubba, this is Earl. Did the sheriff come? Yeah. Did he chop up your firewood? Yeah. Earl said, you're welcome. Happy birthday, buddy. That's what it looks like to be a cheerful giver, right? Absolutely. So the question is, though, is really, what does it take? What does it take for us to be a cheerful giver? What is it? What does that look like for us? I'll be honest with you. I can be a little a suspect of some things and some people, right? And so I'm always looking for the hidden trap doors, the gotchas, especially someone on the street going, hey, can you? So I was at Publix the other day, and this guy was just kind of hanging around. And I was thinking, okay, he's going to ask me for money. And so I was a little suspect. So I just walked faster, right? And so I know I shouldn't have done that, but I did. I just walked faster. And so I'm sometimes a little suspect with all of that. I'm just going to be perfectly honest. And that's just real. That's just what is. And so I don't know what sometimes to do in those situations. Sometimes I'll give them money. Sometimes I'll go, sorry, dude, I don't carry cash, which I don't. So if you're going to accost me afterwards, sorry, I don't carry cash. And so I just kind of look at those gotchas. And so for you, you may be going, okay, yeah, you're talking about giving, but really you've got this underlying thought that, you know, you'll get more money at the church. So let me say this. Jim doesn't like me to say this, so don't tell Jim Barber this, okay? But here's the thing. If what I'm about to tell you causes you to go, I don't want to give to the church because I think there's a hidden trap door that Art's trying to give you or a gotcha, I'm going to say it this way. If you don't believe me, then I'm going to encourage you to give to the Lord, but give to some other church or some other organization and give it a try. Just give it a try. So that's what I'm going to say before we jump into what I'm about to tell you. You know, it's interesting. I love the passage of scripture that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, as he is gathering an offering for many of the Jewish believers that are in Jerusalem at the time, because there's a famine that's going through. And so he writes to the Corinthian church as they're gathering up an offering to give to Paul and to others so they could take it to Jerusalem. And he just says this. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So if you wonder, how in the world did you guys come up with the whole idea of, you know, give what the Lord asks you to give cheerfully, right there. Okay, right there in scripture. And so there are times that maybe I need to be more cheerful in my giving. So how can I get there, right? I'm reminded of, most of us probably haven't seen this. Some of you probably have. I'm going to reach back a long, long time ago. But remember the guy named Flip Wilson? Raise your hand if you ever remember Flip. Oh, very good. More people than I thought, actually. Either that or you're older than I thought. So not going to go there. Anyway, he was a popular comedian several years ago. And some of you may remember hit one of the sketches that he did, because one of the characters was that he was a preacher at the What's Happening Now church. Some of you guys remember that, all right? So sometimes he would talk about giving, and he would say, now if the church is going to serve God, it's got to get down on its knees and it's got to crawl. And of course, the audience, who was kind of prompted to all this, playing the congregation, would kind of yell back, make it crawl, preacher, make it crawl. And then he would yell, and once the church has learned to crawl, it's got to get up on its feet and it's got to walk. And then they would all say, make it walk, preacher, make it walk. And then he said, and once a church has learned to walk, it's got to learn to run. And they would all yell, make it run, preacher, make it run. And then he would say, in order for this church to run, it's got to dig deep down into its pockets and it's got to learn to give. And there'd be this long pause. And then they would say, make it crawl, preacher, make it crawl. Yeah, that's sometimes us, right, when it comes to giving. And so how can we be a cheerful giver? How do we avoid giving out of compulsion or reluctance? And maybe you remember last week, Jim Walters, and if you haven't, I encourage you to go back on either the website or Facebook or Instagram. Sometimes you can catch the feed and catch the interview that I had with Jim. But Jim mentioned last week that giving really is about a relationship that we have with the Lord. We give out of that relationship. And giving and sowing and stewardship are simply an extension of our walk with Christ. It's a picture of what is in our heart. It's a picture of what's in our hearts. One day, Jesus and his disciples were in the temple complex, and I wish I could have been a fly on the wall to know how this really how this really played out. I mean, because it's got to be interesting how all this played out in live action. But they were watching people put gifts and offerings in the temple complex. And so as they were doing this, Jesus kind of points something out. And so if you have your Bibles today, turn to Mark chapter 12. That's where we're going to be, Mark chapter 12. If you've got the YouVersion Bible app, you can hop on that as well. By the way, our notes are on there too. And so I don't know if... I don't think we have the screen. If you've got, you can show that a little bit to kind of help people out. But nonetheless, you guys have heard me talk about that before. But Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41, this is what happened. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put their money into the temple treasury. And many people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came in and put two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And so calling his disciples to him, Jesus says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything that she had to live on. Now, I look at this, I think, man, this is an incredible teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. In fact, after this, we don't have a lot of commentary that Jesus gives. He just says, hey, I want you to see this, and I'm going to tell you what this looks like, and I'm going to tell you what this woman did. And so Jesus, being Jesus, knew exactly this woman's situation, knew her heart, knew what she's been through, knew her motivation, and he was able to tell his disciples with accuracy what was going on within this woman and why this was such a cool thing. And so what this does, this gives us insight into how God views your giving. You ever wonder, how does God view my giving? How does that look to God? You know, because part of me goes, does God really even care? I mean, why does this even interest God? But this interests Jesus enough to pull his disciples in and go, hey guys, come here. Y'all be quiet. Come here. Check this out. I want you to watch this real quick. And then Jesus gives us the 411 on exactly what this woman is going through and what her situation is. And so Jesus lets us see all of this. I mean, here's the thing. When you think about like church, right? I mean, you expect Jesus to watch as we sing to him, right? Like he's going, okay, cool, I love it. Oh, that's great, they're singing to me. Like Leslie said, you know, he kind of stopped everything and said, okay, you all sing. I heard you guys singing. You guys are pretty good singers. And I heard you guys out in the audience singing. And so Jesus hears that, right? The Lord hears that. And so you expect him to kind of listen in when we sing to him. We expect Jesus to see us as we serve. Because right now we've got children's workers that are up there serving, right? They're not in here with us. They're up there, you know, wiping noses and make sure that the little ones know about Jesus and all of those types of things. And so that's hard work. Right now we've got people in the back that can't necessarily focus on the sermon because they're making sure that they're you know, switching the screen, that they're doing all these little things that we don't see. And so you expect Jesus to see that and go, man, that's awesome. I've watched them serve. And so you kind of expect that. You kind of expect that when we pray, because here in a little bit, as you take communion, or even if you don't take communion, you get the opportunity to pray to the Lord. And so you expect that Jesus will hear our prayers, that the Lord hears us when we call. And so we expect all of that. We expect certain things, right? We expect him to notice certain things. But do we ever really think about our giving? Do we ever think about the fact that God watches us as we give? Now, some of you probably today, most of you probably won't put anything in the basket because you know you've already either done it online or you've taken care of it at other times. And so, but yet, seriously, if you, like, let's say last night you went, I'm going to make sure I get my offering in. You know, you bank online, you make that happen. The Lord sees that. Can you imagine? Hey, hang on. You know, quieting down the louder angels in the room. I'm watching this. About what? Because God cares about your giving. It means something to him. So have you ever thought about that before? That's kind of an interesting thought to think about. You know, why? I mean, because Jesus doesn't need our money. God doesn't, you know, he owns, as the scripture says, a cattle on a thousand hills, right? What's my meager offering to him going to do to help him out, right? And so it's not really about the money as to why he's worried about what you're giving. What he's worried about is our hearts. That's why he likes to watch us give. That's why he's concerned about us being cheerful givers. Because here's the thing, Jesus is concerned about our giving, Because Jesus is concerned about our heart. He's concerned about our hearts. You know, I love sports. I enjoy it, especially college basketball. I grew up in Indiana, and basketball was everything. It's probably why I enjoy still running the clock at Parkview for basketball games. It's a way to be a part of it without sweating, and so I enjoy it. But have you ever watched either a college football game, pro game, no matter what it is, without the commentators? It's weird. It's weird to watch a game without commentators, you know, without listening to someone be able to, tell you the finer points of the game. And that's what the commentators bring to the game. I think they add a level of excitement that kind of bring the game up to a different level because they're pointing out finer points of the game or certain players and that sort of thing. And I kind of love that. And in some ways, that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is kind of the commentator as this lady that I'm assuming she didn't even know that Jesus and the guys were watching her, right? They had no idea that Jesus was watching, and yet Jesus was the commentator watching all of this play out. And what's great is that Jesus knows everything about everybody. He knows everything about everything he knows about. Scripture says that the Lord knows what we're going to say before we say it. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the motivation of our hearts. He knows everything about us. And so when this poor widow woman steps up to the line to give, Jesus elbows his guys and says, hang on, I want you to watch this. I want you to watch what's about to happen. And then Jesus adds the commentary. It says that in verse 43 and 44, calling his disciples to him, he said, I'm going to tell you something truly, guys. I'm being real here. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow, she has put more into the treasury than all the others. That had to blow them away because they're like, did you just see what I saw, Jesus? Because I don't know if that's actually accurate or not. But he goes on to say this, they all gave out of their wealth. They gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now, why would Jesus point this out? Why does this even matter to us, right? Why does this even matter? Well, it's because Jesus is concerned about our giving because Jesus is concerned about our hearts. And what we give is attached to our hearts. It comes from our hearts because money and our time are our two biggest commodities. And we don't give those lightly as people, right? We don't give those lightly. So her giving of everything she had revealed to Jesus the love that she had for him in her heart. It revealed the faith that she had in God to provide for her. It revealed a level of worship. I mean, we're talking, this is a level of worship and admiration for God that is even beyond us singing, right? It's even beyond us even showing up for church today because, I mean, this is just a whole nother level that she would give everything she had. And it also revealed the amount of generosity that was in her heart that she was willing to give. And it revealed her obedience. Her obedience, even in the face of uncertainty, not knowing where maybe even her next meal was going to come from. Maybe she didn't have any meals stacked up. Maybe she didn't do any meal prep. I don't know. We just know that out of obedience, she comes and she gives everything she has to the Lord. That's incredible. And so Jesus is commentating on all of this. And so how we give, not what we give, but how we give exposes what is in our heart. It exposes what is inside of us. It's the evidence of the fruit of what God already knows to be true, our giving. So Jesus pointed this woman out to the disciples because he wanted them, and I think he wanted us, to do the same and have the same heart as this widow had for the Lord. And so it really does come out of a relationship that we have with him. So do we have to give everything? I mean, that's kind of a question, right? If I'm you or I'm me and I'm hearing all this, especially for the first time, you're like, okay, so are you saying that the scripture says or God's saying that we have to give everything or we have to give some kind of large amount in order to kind of get God's attention? Not at all. Not at all, because the second thing we learn from this passage is this. Jesus is concerned about percentages, not the amount. Jesus is concerned about percentages, not the amount, because percentages say a lot about the faithfulness that's in our hearts. I want you to look at what Jesus says about the rich people just once again, because it says that they gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. Now, we don't know what the percentage was that the rich people put in as they gave out of their wealth. We don't know what that looked like. But we do know this. We do know the percentage that the widow gave. She gave everything, 100%, everything, which kind of begs the question, what percentage is appropriate for us as followers of Christ? What percentage is appropriate for us to give to the Lord? Well, first and foremost, going back to rule number one, I refer you to, that question is really a question that you need to ask the Lord, right? Because he has loaned you that money. He's gifted you that money. He's allowed you to be steward over that money. And so therefore, that's a question that you should have with him, which is why it's always good for us to seek his guidance in what we should give. So that's rule number one, give what the Lord asks you to give. But a good rule of thumb is 10%. That's a good rule of thumb. In fact, as a church, that's what we do. So if whatever money you give to the church, 10% of that, that's a number we've hung around and hovered over. Now, at some point in time, we need to go, okay, when is it time for us to do 11%, 12%, and inch that up, right? But right now, we're hovering around that 10%. And so everything that you give comes in, and then immediately, right off the top, 10% goes to missions. And that funds some of the missions that you hear us talk about, Kerala and SOAR and others, right? And so that's off the top. And so that's what we have done as a church. In fact, when COVID happened and we got some of the stimulus money the church did, and we tithed off that. We gave that right, we took that and gave it to missions. There were some things that we tithed off of that we probably didn't have to tithe off of, but we just did because we felt like that's what we should do. And so I say tithe, but we get that 10% off. And so for us, that was a good number to hang around. And maybe for you, you're looking at your bank and going, 10%, I don't know if I could do that or not. I got this and this and this to pay for it. I don't know if I could do 10%. Then you may be getting stressed out now or probably just rolling your eyes going, well, that can't happen for me. But here's the thing, start where you can, right? That's why you go to the Lord. Lord, here's what I got. What do you want me to give? Maybe for some of you, it's 5%. Maybe it's 7%. I don't know. Again, that's a question for him. And this is why it's important that you get with God and ask him, because when you seek his counsel and you ask him and you build that relationship, that's how we can become cheerful givers. Because now I'm not giving out of compulsion or reluctance, or I'm getting shamed by the church for not giving enough money or whatever, right? Now I'm giving because I want to give, because this is what the Lord has told me to give. And I'm giving what the Lord has told me to give, right? And so that's how we can become cheerful givers. See, God wants you to want to give to him. God wants you to want to give to him because it says something about our hearts. Jesus is concerned. He is concerned about our cheerfulness in giving because it reveals the love that's in our heart for him. That's why he's concerned about it. I like how someone put it. They said that the woman gave all that she had to live on. And after those two coins dropped into the box, that was it. There was nothing else. There was no money in the bank, no credit card to use, no stocks and bonds to liquidate. And more than likely, it meant that there was no food for that day unless there was a miracle that happened in this woman's life. The widow gave not because she could, but she gave because she wanted to. It was a sacrifice of love, similar to that of a man by the name of Jesus who gave his life for a fallen world. And so it's interesting for us to think that we take our money and we give it over to God. Because, we can't take it with us, right? As the old joke says, there's never a U-Haul that's on its way to the graveside, right? So never going to have that happen. But we can't take money with us to heaven, but we sure can take other people to heaven with us. We can take other people to heaven with us. You see, that's what we do when we give our money and put it to work with the Lord. That's what we do. I look at these angel bags. They still haven't been picked up yet. It's ours going to be on the tippy top, right? And so these angel bags are going to go over. But here's the thing. I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe, most of us probably do, but if you didn't, these angel bags are going to go over to Mexico, and these angel bags, I mean, there are going to be people that are show up going, yay, I get a Christmas gift, right? Because I'm going to be honest with you, there were some kids in Mexico, if these angel bags didn't come, they wouldn't get a Christmas gift. And so what an incredible thing, right? We get a chance to kind of help fill that, which is a great thing. But even more than that, while they're coming to get Christmas gifts, they're also going to hear the gospel message. So you guys aren't just giving, you know, teddy bears and crayons and whatever all is in there, pencils, pens, things like of that nature that are in there. You're also giving an opportunity for them to hear the gospel. You're giving them an opportunity to know who Jesus really is. Families will gather, yes, in the hopes of receiving a gift, but they'll also walk away with an eternal message that they will hear because you chose to give, because of your cheerfulness in putting those bags together and bringing them and dropping them right here. Maybe some for the very first time will understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them. You know, it's always intrigued me in the scriptures in the Old Testament. I've been reading in the Old Testament a little bit more lately than I had in the past. And I'm always intrigued by the widow at Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. I don't know if you've ever read that. I encourage you today, if you have any time later on this afternoon, to read 1 Kings 17. It's very interesting. But Elijah is the prophet at the time. And Elijah is out near the Jordan River area. He's sitting by a little brook, kind of one of the little tributaries off of the Jordan River. And he's being fed by ravens that come in and drop whatever, right? We talked about this a little bit about this last week. And so he's being fed. Well, eventually that resource dries up. And so the water dries up, the ravens stop coming. And so the Lord tells Elijah, I want you to go to Sidon, which out of all things is where Jezebel, the evil queen that's ruling over Israel, the evil queen that's wanting Elijah's head on a platter, that's her hometown. And so God says, I want you to go to Sidon. And so he sends Elijah to Sidon to a poor widow that can't even take care of herself nor her son. In fact, when Elijah first encounters her, he says to her, can you bring me a drink of water and can you make me a cake of bread? That's just incredulous to even ask that, because this woman at the time was picking up sticks to make a little fire so that she could go and take the little bit of flour that she had at the very bottom of her canister and a little bit of oil that she's got. And she said, I'm going to make some bread for me and my son. And then that's it. There's going to be nothing else. There's nothing in the fridge. I got nothing in there, not even peanut butter. I got nothing. And basically she says, after this, we'll probably die, because I got nothing. Starvation was looming for her. And so Elijah says, well, if you'll just bring me that cake, if you'll just do this. And so here's the incredible part in 1 Kings 17, 13 and 14. It says, don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me. That's what Elijah tells her. From what you have, bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will never run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. And so you hear this and you go, okay, now what do I do, right? Think about us, right? We only got just a little bit. What do we do with that? Here we got this prophet of God saying, oh, listen, if you just make a small cake for me, make one for yourself and your son, but make one for me, you give it to me, I guarantee you, God says, God has promised, you won't run dry. You'll always have bread. As long as this whole famine thing goes on, you'll always have bread. What do you do with that, right? Do you roll the dice on it? Do you go, okay, I'm gonna do what this guy says? Do you not? I mean, at this point in time, it's decision time. Do you tell him to go fly a kite? Say, no, I'm sorry. I don't carry cash on me. Sorry, I'll see you later, right? What do you do with that? Does she trust what she sees in the empty jar? Or does she trust the one who sees everything and the one who provides for all of us, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who provides for all of our needs? Is that who she's going to trust in? And so she decides, I'm going to trust in the Lord. And in faith, she makes Elijah a small loaf of bread, a small little cake. And God was true to his word. God was true to his word. That jar of oil never ran out. Every time she went in to get flour out of the jar, it was always available for her to make something else. But here's the incredible thing. Here's the incredible thing. God provided a way for this poor widow to sustain Elijah, a prophet of God, and make an opportunity for him where he's going to get fed, she's going to get fed, her son's going to get fed, and the word of God is going to get out because of Elijah. She's making a way that for the word of God to be preached to the people, even in Sidon. Wherever he goes, they're going to hear the word of God, and she's going to help sustain him along the way. So with every loaf of bread she makes, every time she puts supper on the table, every time Elijah's there with fork and spoon in hand, ready to eat, she's giving an offering to the Lord. And the Lord used it to further his kingdom. He does the same thing with us. The exact same thing he does with us. This is why giving to the Lord regularly is important. This is why asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to give? What do you want me to give? And then when he tells you, just giving it cheerfully is so important. You see, we seek the Lord about these things, and we obey him in that. And when we do, there's a couple things that happen. One, God's word gets to be spread out. You know, some of your money, make sure that there's ministers in India that get paid. Make sure that things can happen in Mexico. There's things that happen just locally. Lubbern Co-op is a representative or recipient of the things that we give. See, when we do these things, the word of God gets spread out. And people's lives are changed because of that. And also, too, money is one of the very things that becomes an idol to a lot of us. It's very tempting, right? And so what do? When we give to God first, when we skim it off the top and say, God, I'm going to give it to you first. Here you go. You've asked me to give it. I'm going to give it. Here you go. You know what you've done? You've taken money, and you've made sure it's never not going to be an idol in your life. You've put God first. That's why it's so important. That's why it's important to do that. That's why it's important for us to give. And so let me encourage you, give what the Lord asks you to give and just give it cheerfully. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord God, for the incredible way in which you sustain us and watch out for us. Father, at least I know in my family, you've always provided for us. Maybe it's not been exactly what I wanted, but you've always sustained us, Father God. You've always taken care of us. And Father, I thank you for that. Lord, you've taken care of this church. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, as Jim and I set up on this stage, Lord, we recanted all the ways in which you walked with us as a church. Lord, you've always been there for us, and we thank you for that, Lord God. But Father, I thank you that you have prompted your believers, your followers, to give. Because without them being faithful, without them being obedient, none of this would have ever happened. The word of God would have stopped, dried up along the way. And yet, Lord God, because people were faithful to ask you what you wanted them to give, and then they were faithful to give it and obedient, and then they gave it cheerfully, and we've been blessed by that. And so, Father, I thank you. And Lord, I pray that we might continue that into the next generation, the next phase of what you want us to do. Lord, I pray that you would provide for us so that we can provide for your ministry so that others can know about you, Father. And so, Lord, I thank you that you give us an opportunity to give, and that we can, because of our relationship with you, that we can give it cheerfully, Lord God. And so we give you thanks, we give you praise, and we give you glory for all that you've given us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wonderful. Thank you. There we go. Yeah. So it's really big, big type. Some of you young people, bless your hearts, could probably read it from there. I'm having a hard time reading it from here. I kind of identify as something of a writer. I don't say a writer, but something of a writer. So I usually write down everything. And the closer I stay to the script for this meditation, probably the better we'll be. You don't want me up here riffing. So anyway, as I was thinking about the communion meditation, I went back and revisited the church of my childhood, which was a plain country church. It was kind of a cliche in a lot of ways. It was whitewashed, and the furnishings were so basic, the inside of it. I mean, there were no frills. Well, there were two frills. I'll get to that in a minute. But it had those hardwood pews that nobody on earth had ever been comfortable in. I don't care what your body type was. And I think that was part of it. They didn't want anybody sleeping on the sermon. They didn't want anybody too comfortable because, after all, this was serious business. But there were two things in the church that were very ornate. I'll say ornate. One was the stained glass that was the front of the baptistry. And that was just something that my eyes were glued to during many a Sunday service. Very colorful, very bright. The rest of it was drab, you know, kind of dark colors, a lot of dark wood tones. But there was that colorful, I think it was Jesus and John the Baptist at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. I think that's what it was. The other thing was a communion table, and it was very ornate. It was a masterwork, handcrafted, no mass-produced anything here. It was just a gorgeous, a lot of scroll work and mill work on it. It was just a beautiful thing. It sat right down in the front, in the front of the church, in front of the pulpit and the lectern, centered perfectly under the baptismal, the baptistry. And on the front, it was etched very exquisitely with the words, "This do in remembrance of me." They were Jesus' words. I loved it because it was King James, right? It was "this do," not "do this in remembrance of me," but it was "this do in remembrance of me." And for all that beauty and of that table, it was only called into service about four times a year, once a quarter, and then on the Good Friday service of Holy Week. So I started thinking, why four times a year? And the rest of the time it was used for, you know, the offering plates. Deacons would put the offering plates on it. And because it was perfectly centered in the room, it was ideal for funeral sprays during memorial services. But why four times a year? The people of that small church and the pastor loved Jesus as much as anybody I've ever known. It wasn't that they were trying to diss the Lord or disrespect the Lord. Not at all. They weren't trying to diminish the significance of communion, as we call it, Lord's Supper. So I started thinking, why? Now, there might not be a reason aside probably from those particular people, and my family included, there might not be a reason beyond it's the way we've always done it. Since time immemorial, we have done quarterly communion and Good Friday service. But if there was, I think it was for another reason. You see, there's nothing wrong with taking communion quarterly or weekly, as we do here at MC3, which I like, or monthly. I've known some churches that take communion monthly. There's nothing particularly wrong about it, right, with any of those. Because we can't really make a strong argument from the Bible about how often we are to observe the Lord's Supper and take communion. Which is why churches differ on it. Jesus didn't say, "Do this often." He said, "As often as you do it in remembrance of me." So I thought, if the four times a year, think about this for a minute. The reason probably was they didn't want it to become just a dead ritual. They didn't want it to become a vain repetition. We know how Jesus felt about those. They wanted it to be something special. Now, was that the way to do it? We can talk about that, but think about it. That's something that should trouble us. Could communion, where we remember the single most important event in all of history, if you're born again. If you're not, as Paul said, it could be foolishness. But the cross, That's the most significant event. There would have been no resurrection without the cross. There would have been no redemption for us. Could it ever become a vain repetition? Are we at risk of that? That an event so momentous and so eternally significant could become just a ho-hum, going through the motions habit? I think, you know, we humans are, we can make even really, really significant things kind of mundane. I can. I'm guilty. I think there have been times in my life where I have kind of gone through the motions with the communion, but as I was thinking this week, I commit never to let that happen. The event's too significant. Not just for world history, but for my own personal history. And yours if you're born again, too. So as I... See, I got way off script, but kind of stayed on it, but I was trying. Where do we want to go? Okay, we want to go to our verse, and let's see what Paul said when he quoted Jesus word for word in 1 Corinthians 11, when he was telling the believers at Corinth, he was telling them how to do communion and what it meant. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul adds, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." What more significant thing can we ever do but to remember that? To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now I confess, I love the Greek, the New Testament Greek. But I won't geek Greek out on you here. But I did find some, I promise. This might be worth it. Because sometimes you don't hit pay dirt when you go to look at the original languages. Like in the Message, the widow gave her all, and you go look up the word panta. You go, wow, that word means all. There's just nothing much that you know where you can go there. At other times, though, like in this quote of our Lord, where he said, "In remembrance of me," or "in memory of me," the word remembrance, there's a big difference. There were two words he could have used that were common in the Koine Greek. We'll just call them, well, anamnesis and hypomnesis. Anamnesis kind of sounds a little like amnesia, same root. These words were different. They were the same but different. They were synonyms. But there was an important difference. And the difference was that the word Jesus did not use meant a memory that's prompted by another person. So an example would be if somebody comes up, and we've all had this, you know, somebody comes up and elbows you and goes, "Hey, remember that time we went thus and such, we saw so and so," and you go, "Yeah, good times." And then you're going, wait, did that really happen? They're prompting you to remember something that wasn't top of mind. It might not even be your memory, right? It could be their memory or their rememory. There's another type. The other word, the word that Jesus used, meant a self-prompted memory. It was a memory that bubbled up. It was the kind of memory that just sits with you. Somebody's on your mind, on your heart. It might be the kind of memory that would prompt you to pick up the phone and call somebody and say, "Hey, you were on my mind and my heart, and I just wanted to call and let you know how blessed I am that you're in my life and how much I love you." Different, right? The same but different. Nobody had to come to you and say, "Hey, remember when we did this and that?" It was a memory that came from your heart. And that's the word Jesus used when he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And that kind of memory can only really come from a lived experience of Jesus every day. It's not just something you do once a quarter or once a week. I know a guy who said we should probably think about communion every day. There's nothing wrong with that. But we should live in a state of self-prompted memory where we're keeping the Lord top of mind and top of heart. And I pray that we'll do that and we will always keep communion as significant as it is. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray just that. We tend to be a forgetful people, Lord, and we like rituals and routines and habits. But I pray that you would let us, lead us, and help us never to let this significant event that your love took you all the way to the cross for us, for each and every one of us, that we would keep that top of mind and that we would remind ourselves always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.